Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Proverbs, and if you would turn again this morning to chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 1, and reading from verse 20 to verse 33. The verses especially that we're going to look at this morning are verses 20 to 23. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regardeth. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Amen. May God bless his word to us. In these verses that we come to this morning in our sermons in the book of Proverbs, we come to the first occurrence of one of the great characteristic features of the book, and that is what you might simply call the personification of wisdom. Now, what I mean by that is this. Up to this point, as you know, in our sermons, in this book of Proverbs, we've seen how this whole business of wisdom has been set out before us, presented to us along the lines of an attribute, or along the lines of an attainment, something that we are to possess or to come into the possession of in the course of our daily lives. The very purpose of the book, you remember, as we're told in the very first opening statement of the book, is to know wisdom and instruction, and to desire the words of understanding and so on. And then as those verses proceed in that opening part of the book of Proverbs, we're told about the desirability of the instruction of wisdom, and we're told about the folly of despising wisdom and instruction. So very clearly, you see, up to this point, when you think in terms of wisdom as it stands set out for us in the book of Proverbs, it is very much an attribute, it's an attainment, it's a possession. It's something that we're to press after and something that we're to go after in our everyday Christian life. And of course, what it is mainly in its very essence is a person's right attitude of heart and mind towards the Lord their God, as that mind of the Lord their God stands revealed for us in all the pages of the Word of God that he has given to us and revealed for us. But that's what wisdom is, or at least up to this point in the book of Proverbs, that's how wisdom has been presented to us and set out before us. Now you see, when you come to these verses that we begin to look at this morning, you see how wisdom is now presented to us under a whole different set of terms and terminology for our hearts and our minds. And very simply, wisdom, as you'll see from those verses for this morning, takes on a personality. Wisdom becomes personified. In these particular verses that we're going to look at this morning, wisdom stands and cries in the street. She utters her voice, it says, lifts up her voice in the chief places of concourse, and so on. Later on in the book, we're told how wisdom builds a house. She hews out her seven pillars on which she raises up the superstructure of that house. And then in another place yet, we're told about wisdom taking a place on the top places, the high places of the mountains, and how she speaks of excellent things. But you see now how we're given a double view, if you like, of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. On the one hand, it is that attainment, it is that attribute, it is that thing that we're to go on to possess and endeavor to possess in our lives. And yet on the other hand, it is a person, a personality, or if you like, you have all the embodiment of wisdom in a person and in a personality. All of those attributes, all of that attainment that has been spoken about already concerning what wisdom is, that suddenly becomes embodied in a person and enveloped in a person. So that wisdom now in the book of Proverbs and in other places stands forth personified, stands forth as a person and as a personality and says certain things and does certain things that we're to take into account as part and parcel of the Word of God to our souls. And for this morning then, what I want us to do very simply is look at who this embodiment of wisdom is, and then in the first part of these verses, to look at something of that particular activity that wisdom is engaged in as the Lord gives us this first occurrence of that personification of wisdom on these pages of the book of Proverbs. I'm sure it goes without saying almost, my friends, that the personification of wisdom on the pages of the book of Proverbs is a prophetic picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he would come into this world in order to save men and women from their sins. Now, that's a fact that stands displayed on the pages of the Word of God, you might say, from beginning to end, and not only in this book of Proverbs now, but the whole tenor and the whole color of the rest of the Word of God points us up to that gracious fact that our Lord Jesus Christ indeed is all the personification of wisdom as he would come into this world in order to save men and women from their sins. Remember how the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, speaks about the truth of Christ crucified as being a stumbling block to the Jews and as being like foolishness to the Greeks. But he says, unto them that are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the only wise God, our Savior, as he says in another place. And to those same Corinthians that he writes those former words, he says, Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God, says the Scriptures of God. In him, it says in yet another place, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the mine in which we find all the wisdom and knowledge that we could ever desire or hope to have in our souls, because he himself is the very wisdom of God. And so when the Word of God speaks about Christ and sets forth Christ, very often it sets forth Christ as wisdom embodied, as wisdom personified. And here in the pages of the book of Proverbs, when we read about wisdom standing and crying out in the streets and so forth, we've moved on from wisdom as merely being an attainment or an attribute for the heart or the mind. But it is also a prophetic picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and how Christ would come into this world in order to save us from our sins. Now, when you come to look at that picture of wisdom personified in this particular part of Proverbs, see how clear a picture it is really of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at that activity of wisdom there in those first few opening verses. Verse 20. Wisdom crieth without, it says, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge, and so on. Turn ye at my reproof, it says later on, behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you. Now, could anything be clearer? And please, my friends, don't be put off by the fact that wisdom is presented in a feminine form there, because there are other parts of Scripture that are along those lines as well. But it's Christ, you see. And what you have in those few verses written so long before Christ ever came into this world is that whole activity of Christ in the Gospels compressed, if you like, into a few verses of the Word of God. You see, you can take almost any part or the whole of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, whether it's in the city of Capernaum or the city of Jerusalem or whether it's by the seashore or whether it's out along the wayside. You can take surely all of the activity of Christ in the gospel and you can see how it's set forth there. As wisdom, it says, uttereth her voice in the street. She crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates. And as I say, all you have to do is take the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, conducted day after day after day while he was in this world of ours, and there's no clearer picture in all the prophecies of God concerning Christ's work and life in this world than those very pictures that are presented to us there. You see verse 24, where it speaks about Christ stretching out his hand. Because I have called, he says, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. And how often our Lord Jesus Christ stood in that very posture while he was in this world, with his arms outstretched onto a gainsaying people, but with the same result so often that no man regarded. But you see, it's all speaking of Christ. Be very clear, my friends, that all the scriptures of God from beginning to end speak about our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read of wisdom uttering her voice in the streets and crying out at the openings of the gates and so on, that projects us from the book of Proverbs right into those gospel days when Christ was in Jerusalem or Capernaum or wherever he went and he ministered and he preached the words of eternal life. So it's most assuredly Christ that is being spoken about and being pointed to in this part of the Word of God. Let me give you just a wee personal word. Remember when I began to preach first, if not the first, one of the very first sermons that I ever preached was out of the book of Proverbs and concerning this very wisdom, that second passage that I mentioned, where it speaks about wisdom building her house and hewing out her seven pillars. And I remember what I preached at that time, in fact, that it was Christ's work for our salvation and the seven pillars on which that work stood and was raised up, which was, if you look at it, I'm sure it's correct, seven great outstanding events in the life of our Lord. His incarnation, his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. Seven great watersheds, seven great landmarks in the life and in the work and the ministry of our Lord. And on those seven things are raised up indeed our soul's salvation. I don't know if it meant 7 points. I can't remember that far back, and I shudder to think in case it did. But you see, my friends, it is Christ that is being spoken about. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. And when you take all that Christ did in that, the lowliness of the incarnation, and what he undertook in our baptism, picturing that he would enter into death for us and rise again for our justification, and how he was tempted of the old serpent, the devil. But you see, Christ did all those things. And Christ here did all these things. Christ stood and cried in the streets and lifted up his voice in the chief places of concourse. And when we read about wisdom personified, there is but one person that is being spoken about, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior indeed. Look at one wee word in particular, as you might say, in these verses for this morning. And it's in that promise that wisdom holds out. In verse 23, turn you at my reproof, it says, behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. I will pour out my spirit unto you. What a graphic fulfillment there is of that. In that chapter 7 of John's Gospel that we mentioned in the passing on Wednesday evening, you remember, Christ in the temple, in one of the chief places of concourse indeed. The temple in Jerusalem was, you might say, the chief place of concourse. You remember how Christ stood there, as we're told, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John's explanation, but this he spake of the Spirit, he says, which they that believe in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Christ was not yet glorified. You see what he's crying out? If any man come on to me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What was he speaking about? Says John, by the Spirit of God. He was speaking about the Spirit of God. He was speaking about the Spirit that all they that believe in him should receive. And isn't that what Christ says there as wisdom personified? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, he says, I will pour out my Spirit onto you. And on that very day, in that temple, you might say, Christ lifted that statement out of that book of Proverbs and put it into graphic fulfillment in his life and in his own life for us. Remember what he told the disciples about the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he says, he will guide you into all truth. He will show you what my words mean. They were very vague about many of Christ's words. But when the Spirit comes, he says, then he will guide you into the truth of all of those words. Well, says the Lord, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. And it's none other than Christ that is being spoken about in all of those scenes that are painted for us and presented for us in that first chapter of Proverbs. It is Jesus Christ, our Savior, in prophecy. And as he would come, then he would fill up, my friends, in practice and in his person, all that was spoken about him here in prophecy. Now you see how that fact of Christ standing forth here in prophecy, in these pages of the book of Proverbs, in fact, adds another dimension, or should add another dimension of appreciation for us with regards to the book of Proverbs. We should love all the Word of God, of course. But my friends, you see, here you've got another reason to love the book of Proverbs. All the scriptures speak about our Lord Jesus Christ. That goes without saying. Christ himself can stand and he can pass his hand, as it were, over the whole of the Word of God from Genesis to Malachi, and he can say, these are they which testify of me. There is not one part of the Word of God that in one way or another doesn't ultimately lead us up to Jesus Christ, our Savior. All the scriptures speak of Christ, and Christ is in all the scriptures. You see, my friends, in this part of the book of Proverbs, we see then that Proverbs doesn't only speak of Christ. Proverbs shows us Christ speaking. Proverbs takes the very words of Christ in prophecy and grants them to us and gives them to us. And so when you have that kind of thing embedded and a part of the Word of God for our souls, Christ speaking the very words that he would speak before he ever came into this world, you see how precious, how relevant such a part of the Word of God is meant to be for us. And of course, what our Lord speaks here, as you can see, is pure, unadulterated gospel. You remember how Paul speaks about the Lord preaching the gospel in Abraham before, saying, and these shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Here is Christ preaching the very words of the gospel in prophecy that he would preach in person once he had come into this world. And so it's those words, surely, my friend. You have a foretaste not only of how Christ would preach, standing in the streets, in the chief places of concourse, in the gates of the cities, but you have a foretaste of what Christ would preach. And what Christ preached in prophecy then, of course, is what he would preach and what is ever preached concerning Christ and the gospel of our soul's salvation. What I want us to do then is to take up those words and to look at those words and see how they do apply in the gospel to our souls and how they are ever to apply in the gospel to men and women's souls. Next time we'll look at the rejection or the consequences of the rejection of that invitation in the gospel that Christ extends there in this part of God's word. But for now, you see how it is what you might call wisdom's invitation extended to those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand. Now, there are three elements really in those words. There is a reproof, and there is a command, and there is a promise. If you look at the words, you'll see that those three things are there, those three elements are there. And of course, in the gospel, those are the elements of the gospel invitation, really. There is a reproof, there is a command, and there is a promise. Now, most assuredly then, in the terms of the call of the gospel, men and women are reproved by the Lord their God before whom they stand and with whom they have to do. And so it says there, turn you at my reproof. And when the Lord says, turn you at my reproof, then it's assumed, my friends, that in the gospel call, our Lord reproves sinners on account of their sin. You remember again, of course, when the Savior promised that the Spirit would come once he had died the death of the cross and ascended to the right hand of the Father again. And he begins to speak about that initial work of the Holy Spirit in this world of ours. And he says, and when he hath come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will reprove the world. He will convince, he will convict men and women of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And without a shadow of a doubt, when you're thinking in the terms of the gospel of redemption to men and women's souls, my friends, that call in the gospel is always accompanied with that measure of reproof, of rebuke, of censure, of conviction that's to be delivered to the hearts and minds of men and women and young people, and indeed children. And so when our Lord here takes on this position of wisdom and says, turn ye at my reproof, then it's assumed that a person is reproved of God, rebuked of God in the gospel, before ever the command and the promise of the gospel is relevant to their hearts and to their souls. And again, when you look at the three parties that are reproved in that, you see how comprehensive really those three parties are. It speaks about the simple ones who love their simplicity. It speaks about the scorners who delight in their scorning. And it speaks about the fools who hate knowledge. Look at verse 20 again. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scornings, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. And so the Lord delivers his reproof. And he delivers his reproof to the simple ones who love their simplicity, to the scorners who delight in their scorning, and to the fools who hate knowledge. And then when he delivers his reproof to those people, then he turns and says, now turn ye at my reproof. What does it mean when it speaks about the simple ones who love their simplicity? Now just a touch and glance in these things. But I suppose it wouldn't be wrong to say that the simple ones who love their simplicity are those people who it would be right to say are not decidedly wicked or not outwardly wicked as far as their appearance and the general tenor of their outward lives are concerned. Very simply, they don't indulge in any of those gross outward blatant sins with which sin is usually associated and connected. They're not murderers, they're not adulterers, they're not drunkards even, they're not even blasphemers in some cases. They're fairly good living people. They're the kind of people, generally speaking, that would come along to church and yet know nothing of the grace of God in their lives. You could say that the simple ones, really, it's that kind of person that the Word of God speaks about. But you see, my friends, that kind of person in the call of the gospel is to stand reproved. How do you prove such a person who isn't an adulterer or blasphemer or a murderer or whatever? How is such a person to be reproved in the gospel? Very, very simple. Because the very heart of the gospel is, my friends, that when the Holy Spirit comes with that outward call of the gospel and inwardly begins to work in a person's heart, that person becomes reproved. You remember what the Savior said? He says, He, the Holy Spirit, shall reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And then he defines what sin is. Of sin, he says, he shall reprove them because they believe not on me. Because they believe not on me. You see, my friend, you don't have to be a drunkard. You don't have to be an adulterer. You don't have to be a murderer. You don't even have to be a blasphemer in that outward classical sense of that word. All you have to be to come into the position of being reproved of your sin is a non-believer in Jesus Christ as the only Savior for your soul. And as soon as you see yourself standing in that position, then by the grace of God, you have begun to see yourself as a sinner in the eyes of Almighty God. Doesn't mean that these other things aren't capable of doing a reproving work or a convicting work or a convincing work. But ultimately, my friends, the thing that a person must stand reproved of is the fact that that person doesn't believe in Christ. He shall convince the world of sin because they believe not on me. You see, as I said, doesn't matter then. You don't have to be a murderer. You don't have to be an adulterer. You don't have to be a drunkard. All you have to be is what you are. If you are a non-believer this day, then you come into the category of being rightly reproved of God in the call of the gospel to your soul. And be reproved, my friend, because that's the sin that will damn you forever and ever. That, in fact, when all is said and done, is the unforgivable sin that they believe not on me, says the Lord. And so when the Lord speaks in prophecy about going forth in the call of his gospel to reprove the simple ones, my friends, it's that. It's you, perhaps, this day, if you're that kind of person. All right, nothing outward, nothing blatant. Nothing ridiculous, nothing outrageous, but just a non-believer. But if you're a non-believer in Christ, then you stand in the position where you must hear Christ's words when he says, turn you at my reproof, because it's that that you're reproved of. Now you see the aggravation in it. How long, says the Lord, ye simple ones, will ye love your simplicity? Very, very simply. What the Word of God is saying is there that the worst thing about these people, the worst thing about you, perhaps, my friend, if you're that kind of person this morning, is that you're happy in your position. You see, you love your simplicity. That's the whole point. Isn't it an amazing thing that there's something built into human nature that loves to know things? Why is the news the most popular program on the media? Because we've all got an insatiable appetite to hear things, to know things, to be informed about things. And yet, on the other hand, isn't it an amazing thing that built into that same human nature is an absolute barrier against knowing about Christ and the things of our soul's salvation? Don't the barriers go up as soon as the knowledge and the information regarding Jesus Christ as our only Savior comes across our path? Doesn't the barrier go up? And that's what it means when it says, under this reproof, how long, ye simple ones, will you love your simplicity? And you see, that's the worst thing, my friend, about that kind of person. That kind of person, in fact, is so happy and so contented in their position that to try and get through to them is like trying to get through a 5-inch plate of steel in order to get at their hearts and convince their hearts. But if you belong to that category, you know whether or not you do. Are you a believer or a non-believer? Doesn't matter if you're an adulterer or a drunkard or whatever else. Are you a believer or a non-believer? As far as trusting your soul's salvation to Christ forever is concerned. And if you're not, and if you're then in that category, my friend, then be sure that you are to stand reproved, rebuked, censured before the Lord your God. Simple ones. Our Lord makes mention of another group, very different breed, you might say, to some extent, but they still come under the reproof of the gospel, and of course, by virtue of that, they still come under the call in the gospel, and that's the scorners, as it says, who delight in their scorning. Turn you at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. Verse 22. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. There's no shortage of that kind of person, either in the Bible or in the world in general. Remember how David speaks in the first Psalm about those who sit in the scorner's chair. And it simply means those people who have no time at all for the things of God's salvation. Or when they speak about it, they scorn it, they scoff at it in their life. But seeing we said that the first group was more particularly the kind of person that you would find, generally speaking, in churches, let me give you a sincere warning, my friend. Very, very often, the scorner is simply the natural progression of the simple one who loves his simplicity or her simplicity. Because you see, my friends, once your simplicity becomes informed, as it has this morning, with regards to your position before God, then you must in fact take up the position of scorning God's salvation or scoffing at God's salvation. In other words, all right, you stand in that position of being a simple one who loves their simplicity. You're not an outward blatant sinner as far as you can see in your own eyes, but the Word of God tells you very clearly that what condemns you and damns your soul forever is unbelief in Christ. Now you know that, don't you know that now? Now you see, if you don't move from that position of being one of those simple ones to belief in Christ, you're automatically moving from being a simple one to being a scorner. Because you're scorning what you've been informed about. You're scoffing at God's salvation. Now you don't have to do it with your mouth. You see, there were many that did it and do it with their mouths. Those that walked by the cross of Christ and filled up the 22nd Psalm. And shut out their lip, as it says, and scorn. Come down, save thyself from the cross, if thou be the Christ. Open scorners. But you see, the whole point about the Word of God, my friends, is this. It tells us that we can scorn Christ or scoff at Christ's salvation in our hearts. One of the classic examples, when our Lord healed the man that was sick of the palsy, that was let down through the broken up ceiling by his four friends who carried him on that stretcher. And the Lord doesn't say to that man, your palsy be healed. The Lord says to that man's son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Takes the place of a savior, you see. And he pronounces the forgiveness of sins on that man sick of the palsy. Now, there were some scribes in that house that day. And it says they said, who is this that forgives sins? See, they scoff, they scorn. Who's this man forgiving sins? The important thing is this, that we're told in the scriptures that they said these things in their hearts. In their hearts. How did Christ know then when he answered them, why reason ye these things? Because Christ knows our hearts. Christ knew their hearts. Christ knows all hearts. So that you see, you don't have to take up the position of actually opening up your mouth and scoffing at Christ or scorning Christ. All you have to do is doggedly reject Christ as your Savior, and you are a scorner sitting in the scorner's chair. See, don't bluff it. An awful lot of people want to bluff it. Oh, I'm not against Jesus. Yes, you are. Yes, you are, my friend. Because until a person comes and stands alongside Christ and acknowledges Christ as their Savior in their life, indeed that person is in the position of those who really are scoffing at Christ's salvation and scorning his invitation of salvation in the gospel. Then the third of the three parties that's mentioned, which I suppose again is really a culmination of the other two, or a combination of the other two. The fools who hate knowledge, as it says. And again, that sobering progress, you might say, or regress, I suppose you might say, where that simplicity refuses the information of the gospel, and then either outwardly or inwardly in the heart, that person is really a scoffer and a scorner of the Lord. Then, of course, it comes to that point where that person, in fact, detests the knowledge of God in their lives. And that's it. It's those who become, as Peter says, willfully ignorant of the things that God sets before them in the truth of the gospel, where the knowledge of Christ is pushed out and pressed out in a person's mind, and where that person refuses to order their lives in accordance with God's truth in Christ, that person has come to that position where, in fact, they hate knowledge. Well, they love knowledge when it comes to a lot of other things. Love knowledge with regards to the pop world or the academic world or the scientific world or whatever. They love, can't get enough of it, my friend. Their bookshelves are full of it. Their record places are full of it. Their heads are full of it. Their hearts are full of it. But the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ the Savior, oh no, that knowledge they wouldn't have. Now let me say, the Word of God makes it very clear to reject such knowledge, designates a person a fool before God. You remember the man with the barns that had the great harvest, and he said, now I've got everything going for me. I'm going to tear down these old barns, I'm going to build new barns, and I'm going to live, eat, drink, and be merry. That's how I'm going to live. Very simply. He was determined to live his life as though there was no God in heaven above or on earth beneath, until the Lord said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You see, there's nothing, my friends, that so highlights the foolishness of human nature than that underlying imagination that we're in this world forever. You know, we're surrounded by death day after day after day, and yet I think every one of us almost believes that we're immortal, and that we'll never leave this world. And as a person despises the knowledge of God, hates the knowledge of God in Christ the Lord, then that proves a person's foolhardiness before the God with whom they have to do. So that reproof is extended along those lines, you see. Our Lord indeed holds forth his hand in the gospel, stands, as it says here, cries out. But you see, when that call in the gospel is heard, it is to be heard in that reproving manner, that we are all sinners before God until Christ forgives us of our sins. And we can sin along any of those lines, but the Lord comes to reprove us with this one fact, that we either believe in him or we don't believe in him. Next time, as I say, we come to the consequences of rejecting that invitation. But hear it even now at the beginning. Verse 24, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Dreadful words. Terrifying words, in fact, my friends. But be sure of it, for those who fail to respond in the gospel, in the reproof of the gospel to their souls, then those words will be filled up. Now, a few words then on the command and the promise that are both vital elements in that gospel call. And as far as the command is concerned, well, that couldn't be more clear, I'm sure, or more concise. You see how the Lord simply says, turn. Turn ye at my reproof, he says. Says in another place, turn ye at my reproof, for why will you die? You know, the old Puritans used to simply sum up the gospel in this way. They used to say, turn or burn. And so often the word of God simply makes the command in the gospel to exist in that one word, turn. Now, it's a self-explanatory word, is it not? How Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, you turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. To turn simply means to reverse your course, to turn about. That's what conversion means, to be converted, to be turned around, to be turned back. And here you see, my friends, with this reproving comes the reasons why we should be reproved. And then after the reasons are given, then God comes God's command. Now turn, it says. You see why you should be reproved. You see what kind of a person you are, standing in need of God's reproof. Well, now that you have heard that reproof, now turn. That's the command. Word of God says that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And in the gospel, my friends, there is a command from God for men and women to turn to God and to turn to Christ as the Savior of their souls. With the command, of course, goes that very precious promise in the gospel in that verse 23 again. Turn you at my reproof, it says, behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. You don't have to get hung up on that as far as any theological fine points are concerned. Very simply, my friends, that when the call of the gospel goes forth at the hands of the Holy Spirit, not only as an outward call, and that reproof is made clear to a person's heart and mind, then that person, in turning to God, indeed knows of a truth that they have been turned by the Holy Spirit of God through the Holy Word of God to their souls. And in the gospel, very simply, my friend, the activity of turning to God is set squarely at your feet. And the activating of that activity is given gloriously into the hands of Almighty God. And if you want to know whether or not the Spirit of God is working in your heart to that end, then turn. That's the point. You're commanded to turn in the gospel. And when God commands by His Spirit for a person to turn in the gospel, when that person turns in the gospel, the glory is to God alone. How can that be, you say? Easy. How could Lazarus, dead in the grave, come forth? But Christ told him to come forth, and he came forth. And no glory to Lazarus, my friend, but all glory to Christ, who spoke that commanding word. And when the word of God says turn, then what you have to do is to hear that word and heed that word and turn unto the living God. See something about this command with that gracious promise of the Lord, of course, built into it. You see, it's urgent. You see, in fact, now you listen this morning, my unconverted friend. The call in the gospel, in fact, is always urgent. There's always an urgency about the call in the gospel in the pages of the Word of God. You see what our Savior says there in that verse 22. He says, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity and the scorners delight in their scorning and so on? How long, he says. How long? You see, that really sums up the urgency of the gospel, that the gospel isn't a thing for tomorrow, nor a thing for later on today. The gospel is something for now and here, right now, before the Lord our God. Now, let me say this. It also comes into great significance in the context of the book of Proverbs. Now, you'll get words in the Bible that are clear and straightforward, but when they're used in certain places, they're even more straightforward, even more clear, even more potent to our hearts. And you see, there are a lot of character studies in the book of Proverbs. You read the book of Proverbs, you'll see how it speaks about different kind of people or different kinds of subjects. Wisdom's one of them. The fool's another. God's another. Man's another. But there's one subject study that the whole of the book of Proverbs is taken up with, and that's the sluggard. The slothful person, you see. The person that doesn't do what they ought to do at that very point that they ought to do it. The person, in fact, that the Word of God tells us never really gets round to doing anything in their life. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? And what the sluggard says is, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. 5 minutes more, he said. You know what we all say in the morning when the alarm goes off? Just 5 minutes. Bang, it goes. And it's not 5 minutes, my friends. Half an hour. That's what the sluggard's like, you see. Word of God tells us what we're like, you see. Classical picture later on, when the sluggard makes an excuse for not getting up and going out, probably to go to their work or to go and do something that needs done. The sluggard says, in fact, it says near the end of Proverbs, there might be a lion in the streets. See, the Bible, my friends, pokes at us, makes us appear ludicrous in the eyes of God, therefore in our own eyes, that we might turn from our foolishness to see the God who knows us through and through. You see, when it comes to the business of putting off, of being a sluggard, of being slothful, well, that's all right, my friends, in 101 areas in your life, not with regards to your soul. With regards to your soul, my friends, it is absolutely suicide to be slothful in the things of your soul. And that's why the Lord in the gospel invariably uses terminology like that. How long, he says. Awake, he says. Arise, he says. Turn, he says. Today, if thou wilt hear his voice. The word of God's always like that. You take that, my friend, and by the grace of God, you apply it in your heart and in your soul. And can I say this also, because I don't want to leave it without drawing the application to those of us that are Christians already. You see, my friends, that in fact, all of these elements that are laid out here, those behaviors, simplicity and scorning and scoffing and hating of knowledge, all of those things we are ever to guard against. Now be sure of this. Anything that belongs to our old nature has always to be guarded against, even when we have a new nature in Jesus Christ our Savior. And let me say, there is nothing that needs more guarding against than that simplicity. This kind of simplicity. You know, I can safely say this, that all the days that I've been in the Christian ministry, I've suffered more trouble from simple Christians than anybody else. You know the kind of person. Well, look, here's what it says. Oh, but I'm just a simple Christian. They're so simple, my friends, that you can never turn them to what God's word says. And so, you see, we've always to be on our guard. Isn't it the case, you see, that when the word of God informs our simplicity, it's like troubling the waters. And we end up, in fact, loving our simplicity. When the Word of God comes and challenges us about a position or a doctrine or a belief or a practice, we take up the position of the simple ones who love simplicity. I'm in this position, and in this position I will remain. Then the command to turn. Isn't that always relevant to us? Aren't we always to be either returning to God or turning more and more to God? Again, isn't the Word of God full of that? Turn ye at my reproof. How often the psalmist takes up the very word on his own lips. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity. You see, all of those things, we're ever to be turning on to the Lord our God. And then, of course, the promise. Isn't it a gracious promise? And we always need to look to the fullness and the fulfilling of the obligations that God sets before us in His Word in order to enjoy that measure of God's Holy Spirit that He has promised to us in His Word. Never divide up the two. Always that danger of separating the Holy Spirit from His Word. A danger that we're in today, my friend. Danger that we're in today. But be sure of it that the Holy Spirit never acts contrary to His Word. And by His Word, the Holy Spirit conveys Himself and Christ to our hearts and to our souls. You remember what we were told in the very opening verses in verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. The man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. And the Lord gives us His Word and grants us all of these things in order that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as that promise is held out to us, then what we're called to do is to take up the obligations of knowing the fulfillment of that promise in our lives. And one very last thing. Now, there's something precious about where wisdom is personified, or where wisdom is situated, the personification of Christ in the invitation and everything else. It's in the streets, in the openings, in the gates. And surely, my friends, without pressing scripture, surely there's something that says that Christ, you see, is relevant for us every day that we live. Where we live, that's the point. In the streets, in our houses, in the openings of the gates, that's the whole point. That Christ comes and presents Himself, my friend. It's not an academic pursuit, you see. It's something in the receiving of Christ that is suitable for us every day that we live, where we live. Let me say this. That's why we sang that old Advent hymn. Because you get one of the loveliest illustrations of that in the whole of the Scriptures. You remember what those shepherds were doing when God appeared in His glory and announced the birth of Christ. They were watching their sheep. They were about their everyday business. That's the point. They were at their jobs. They were in the fields watching their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared and directed them to the greatest sight that this world had ever seen, God manifest in the flesh. And they went with haste, it says, to where the young child was. And they bowed down and they worshipped Him. And then they went back to watching their sheep. That's the point, you see. My people love to go to events and get away up on a mountain and think, oh, we'll stay here. That's grand if you're a monk or a nun. But if you're a Christian, my friends, in accordance with God's holy word, God gives you His word to live out your life in this world. But of course, as they went back, they told what things they had seen and heard. And there in their everyday life as shepherds thereafter, you see, as they had lived before, they lived thereafter with the knowledge of God in their hearts, and they pursued their lives with the knowledge of God in their hearts. Wisdom crieth in the streets. She uttereth her voice in the chief place of concourse. The Lord comes to us. The Lord meets us where we are. The Lord keeps us where we are. And we're meant then to live where the Lord has placed us ever, to the glory and the praise of His name. And may we know it, and may it be to the praise and the honor of Christ.